Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 25. And as it was this morning, we'll go as long as it takes. Either to the end of the sermon or till my voice gives out. Psalm 25. This is God's word of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths, lead me in your truth, and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, in many respects, Psalm 25 is rather anticlimactic. You remember from a couple of weeks ago, Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the King of glory may enter in. That was a psalm of triumphant victory of the one who could ascend on high. The Messiah, victorious, who comes in. And then we come to Psalm 25. There's no cries of victory. It's just ordinary. But in that sense, brothers and sisters, that makes it all the more important for you and for me. So many times Christians want the spectacular, when really we need to just live in the everyday, ordinary life of a believer, living in the place that God has placed us. We're in book one of the Psalms, and book one deals with a lot of confrontation between the righteous and the wicked. This psalm is no exception. And this psalm points us to the reality that this is almost an everyday occurrence. And that as such, we need the Lord to guide us every day in such circumstances. We can certainly rest assured in God's promises. Really, that's what this psalm reminds us of. What I hope to show this evening is this. Christians can pray for and be assured of the Lord's kindness in his ordinary and everyday protection. Christians can pray for and be assured of the Lord's kindness in his ordinary and everyday protection. Look at this under three headings. First of all, prayer for the Lord's guidance. Secondly, assurance of the Lord's goodness. And then finally, back to a prayer. Prayer for the Lord's deliverance. So first off, prayer for the Lord's guidance. Again, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. To you, Yahweh, the covenant Lord, to you I am lifting my soul. The very structure of the grammar there, the use of the verb, indicates a constant, ongoing lifting up of one's soul. This is not just something that happens from time to time. The life of the Christian should be one of a continual, prayerful lifting of the soul to God. That's ordinary. That's okay. And it should be okay for us. Notice that he lifts his soul to my God, not just a God or even the God, but my God. God is personal to him. It establishes his relationship with the psalmist. And the same can be said for you. He is your God. And it is to your God that you can pray. It is to your God that you can turn. Because he has established his relationship with you. This is the God of all creation. And he is your God. You can rightfully, without arrogance, say, he is my God. And of course, since he trusts in the Lord, his prayer then comes out, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult. He turns back then to the confidence and the prayerful expectation that the Lord will deliver him from the shame that his enemies bring upon him. And this too, by implication, is something that is an ordinary, everyday thing. The enemies of God's people constantly lay it on. It is an everyday thing. Our enemies are constantly trying to find ways to shame us, to bring us down. So even though our prayers are to be ordinary and everyday and ongoing, it's because the situation in our life is ordinary and everyday and ongoing. The enemies of God, your enemies, are constantly trying to shame you. One need only turn on the news and see the oppression that Christians face around the world. That's if the media even reports it. But there's confidence in verse 3. None who wait for you shall be put to shame. And isn't it fascinating? He prays that none would bring us to shame. But then he expresses the confidence that what he just prayed will come true. Do you have such confidence in your own prayer life? Do you have such confidence that when you turn to the Lord and plead with him, that you can turn right around and confess back to him that he will answer what you have prayed? I dare say sometimes we pray wishing that God would hear us, forgetting that he does. None who wait on the Lord will be put to shame, but in contrast, they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. They are the ones who will be brought to shame. It's not unlike what the author of Proverbs hints at in numerous places. The wicked set a net for themselves. They set a trap for themselves. And as a result, they suffer at their own hands. The Lord will bring it back upon them. But then in verse 4, we have a rather sudden shift. And this really gets to the heart of the guidance side of this prayer request. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Your ways, the word your ways, in Hebrew is first in this verse, giving it emphasis. Your ways make known to me. Not my ways. Because after all, if we had a choice in the matter, we would choose a different path. But the Lord needs to make his ways known to us. And sometimes what we need to understand is that the suffering we go through and the oppression that we face from the enemies of God are for our benefit and ultimately for his glory. We would still rather it be different, which is why the psalmist wisely prays, make your ways known to me. Teach them to me. How eager are we to learn from God? Oh yes, well, I have my devotions every morning. Can you remember what passages of scripture you read this morning? You thought I wasn't going to make you squirm tonight. Do we sit down and really make ourselves sit under the teaching of God? This is why the Westminster Divines in the third catechism question, what do the scriptures principally teach? What we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. That's what's required. Duty. Teach me your ways. Do you approach the word that way? Do you approach coming to sit under the preached word in that way, to be taught of God? You want the Lord's guidance. Show me the way, Lord. Learn. Learn his word. Let him speak to you. Once again, in the ordinary and every day. You see, the ways and the paths are the life lived in wisdom and according to his word. Lead me in your truth. Teach me. Note well the reason. Notice it there in verse 5. For, because you are the God of my salvation, for you I wait all the day long. We're an impatient people. I want it now. And part of that is because of the convenience of our culture today. Everything is so convenient. I need a new pair of shoes. Click. 2-day delivery. I don't even have to leave my house. Can we say that we wait on the Lord all the day long? Can we say that we wait on the Lord for 30 minutes? The psalmist turns to the Lord and waits upon him because God is the God of his salvation. Paul tells us, and I've used this many times, he who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him give us all good things? Do you wait for the Lord? Or do you give up, feeling like your prayers are falling on deaf ears? Wait for the Lord, brothers and sisters, because he is a God of your salvation. You have salvation in Christ. He bought you. So of course, he will answer your prayers in accordance to his will. Notice that the shift to salvation continues in verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. God's mercy, his steadfast love, it's everlasting. It never began. Voss said, maybe you've seen this in occasional signatures in my emails, the surest sign that God will never stop loving you is that he never began. Think about that. There is no beginning to God's love for you. It's eternal. Remember your steadfast love. It is from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Remember not the sins of my youth. Now, in many respects, this gives us an indication that probably David wrote this later in life. And he's reflecting on his sins. Sins of the past. We know some of them. In a similar fashion, we know some of each other's sins. Yet God knows every one of your sins. Remember not the sins of my youth. Why would he pray this? Why would he pray this prayer in such a fashion? Because David does see the connection of his present trials with past sins. Sometimes the consequences of our sins stay with us for the rest of our lives. They certainly did with David. Sometimes they do for us. Sometimes the kinds of sins that people commit end up staying with them in terms of a result of disease, loss of a loved one even, because of a foolish accident. Remember not the sins of my youth. One of the things, though, that we need to remember is David prays this prayer. He's not praying this prayer hoping that God would forgive, but confident that God would forgive. Confident that God will see him through his present trials, despite the fact that some of those trials may be a result of our own sin. And sometimes it's just a result of sin in general. David wisely understands the connection. not worried that God will forget, but prays for that which he knows God will do. That is, God will remember. He will remember you. He will remember you because he bought you with Christ's blood. That should give you confidence to pray in the daily, ordinary life, seeking guidance from him. Well, this brings us to our second point, and in many respects, we've already touched it. Assurance of the Lord's goodness. Look at verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. We have here a declaration that God is good, that God is upright. The word here for upright has the idea of straight, right. Has the idea of moral direction. Since God is good, since he is upright, God instructs sinners in the way. You, me, he instructs. The question is, will we listen? Do you have the assurance that God will instruct you in the good and upright way that he has provided? The good and upright direction that he has purposed and preordained for your life. All of this is very appropriate given the way being that which God instructs. Sinners are prone to wander. Sinners are prone to drift. And therefore, God patiently teaches them so they keep on the straight path. God is good and upright. We want to drift this way, that way. We want to turn back. We want to sit and give up. But the Lord patiently instructs and guides. And he does this through the ordinary, everyday teaching in his word. You see, brothers and sisters, you don't need necessarily an everyday spectacular rescue. You just need the ordinary guidance of the Lord. And it's there for you. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. The humble are really not any different than sinners. In fact, the humble recognize all too well that they are sinners. Maybe that's part of our problem. We don't recognize enough. Oh, we're good Calvinists. And we can talk about being sinners generally. But how many of us really do sit back and reflect on the fact that we really are wicked sinners? And God is gracious to you and to me, sinners like us. And you who recognize your need of Christ, you will humble yourself before him. And the psalmist, David, he tells us, he leads the humble. He guides you. Because he is good. The word in verse 9 for right, it's not the same or related to upright that we saw earlier. The word here for what is right, it's really the word judgments. So I'm not sure why the ESV translated it right. It works, but it's more like he leads the humble in judgments. He leads you so that you can make right, proper judgments in everyday life. You see, that's what wisdom is. It's taking knowledge and rightly applying it to the everyday. That's wisdom. But notice all of this is grounded in verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Steadfast love and faithfulness, sureness, firmness. Those are the ways of the Lord. Why would we not take those ways? Why would we not walk on those paths? We should, because good and upright is the Lord. He knows what's best. And as such, you can be assured that he will guide you along those paths, because those paths are steadfast love and faithfulness. One thing we need to understand as you look at verse 10, these are not different paths to heaven. This is really the path. This is not works-based righteousness, but it is for those who have been justified, the path upon which you and I must walk to attain to and possess that which Christ guaranteed by his life, death, and resurrection. The ground of your salvation is Christ. The path to lead to everlasting life is the path of God's steadfast love and faithfulness that he guides you on as you seek to live in obedience to him. That's the path. And that's why verse 10 finishes with, for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. You can be assured, experiencing God's steadfast love and faithfulness is connected to keeping his covenant and testimonies. Do you want to experience his love? Do you want to experience his faithfulness? One simple thing to do: obey. Obey the Lord. The Lord's commands are steadfast love and faithfulness. In verse 11, David shifts to the only real prayer request in this section. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. One recognizes that as he travels along the path, that inwardly he's guilty. Externally, because of God's love and righteousness, he's clean. And because he is clean in the sight of God, God directs him on the path of cleanness and righteousness. One who has a good name is one who is faithful to his word. That's God. God is faithful to his word, so of course his name is great. He is faithful to the promise of forgiving guilt to all who humbly repent. For those of you that are struggling with sin, first of all, if you claim Christ, you need no longer sin. You have Christ. You're no longer bound by the power of sin. He set you free. But I would also encourage you, as you struggle with sin, repent, turn to Him. Turn to the paths of righteousness. Rely upon the goodness and faithfulness of God. And He will direct you. He will help you overcome. As we come to verse 12, we get more instruction with a rhetorical question of sorts. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Well, without a direct answer, we see what the result is for the person who does fear the Lord. Him will He instruct in the way that he should choose. The one who fears God, God will instruct. God will direct. Notice that this is a prayer, a confession, if you will, of confident expectation in God's goodness and what that looks like for the life of the believer. You who fear the Lord, He will instruct. Earlier I mentioned that if we want instruction from God, we need to really be in His Word, really sit under the preached Word. Do you understand the connection that if you're not feeling instructed by God, it may very well be that your fear of God is lacking? Fear the Lord. This isn't a fear of terror. It is a fear of awe and wonder of who God is and how great and truly awesome He is. Fear the Lord. As you open up His words, understand that these are the words of the God who is to be feared and loved. Then He will instruct you and guide you. You want to know God's will? Fear Him. You want wisdom? You want knowledge? Fear Him. Because later in the Psalms, much later, we'll see the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning. Fear God. But notice that this one, his soul, in verse 13, shall abide in well-being, and his offspring, his seed, shall inherit the land. Ultimately, of course, it is Christ who fulfills this for us. But you, united to Christ, we see here the covenant promise, that the promise is to you and to your children. You who fear the Lord, that promise is to you and your children. Covenant theology on display. The word here in verse 14 for friendship, the word has the idea behind it of counsel. It's not just a buddy. It's a friend who brings counsel. And perhaps that double meaning is intended. One who is an intimate and good friend will give you good counsel. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. You want to be friends with God. Fear Him. Are you beginning to see that your assurance of God's goodness is rooted in your fear of Him? For the Christian, it is no secret anymore for God. Your friend makes it known. the friendship of the Lord. He makes known to them his covenant. He makes known his covenant. And as such, the psalmist prays with confession. And I hope this is your prayer and your attitude in verse 15. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Upon what are your eyes fixed? Upon whom are they fixed? Are they fixed upon your own wisdom, your own strength, other people, other things? Or are your eyes fixed upon the Lord? From a New Testament perspective, what the author of Hebrews tells us, keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Keep your eyes fixed on him, and he will pluck you from the net. He will rescue you. He will redeem you. And that's a wonderful segue to our third point. Prayer for the Lord's deliverance. Look at verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. David pleads with God again. Turn and be gracious. He is lonely and afflicted. The troubles and distress in verse 17, they're synonymous. They're words that basically mean the same thing. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. All of us at one time or another can say our troubles are enlarged. And from our perspective, they seem insurmountable. But they are nothing to the God who spoke all things into existence. They are nothing to the God who offered his son and redeemed you by the blood of his son. Rescue me? Of course he will. Though your troubles seem enlarged in your heart, they are nothing to him. He is not worried. He is not sitting there listening to your prayer and saying, wow, I don't know if I can handle this one. But sometimes we have this attitude. We think our problems are too big for God, though we never say it. That's our attitude. We should have this confident assurance that as we pray for the Lord to rescue us, he will. In verse 18, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. The verb here for consider is the verb to see. Look upon my troubles. Look upon my affliction. See it. Notice it. Don't miss it. The word for affliction here in verse 18 is the same word for affliction in verse 16. But the word trouble is not the same. This word, it's like toil, painful labor almost, that kind of trouble. Consider my affliction, consider my trouble, and notice the shift. Forgive my sins. Forgive my sins. One of the first things that all of us should do in reflecting on the troubles and afflictions that we face from day to day is to ask ourselves, is this a result of my sin? Is this a wake-up call from God because of a sin that I'm harboring in my heart? Now, it's true, it may not be. It may be God testing you, testing your faith. But you always need to ask yourself, is it because I'm living in sin? ask for somebody's help with this. Some of you know the name Jay Adams, famous for nothetic counseling, founding of the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation based in Philadelphia. He put this practice to the test. I happen to know one of Jay Adams' former pastors, a retired minister now in the OPC, actually. There was one time, a couple decades ago, that Jay Adams was in the hospital because of heart issues. And when his pastor came and visited him, Jay Adams asked his pastor to help him to determine whether or not there was some sin in his life that he was not aware of. How many of us are humble and willing to ask those questions as we go through various struggles? The answer may very well be there is no particular sin. But you know, brothers and sisters, as we look back at life, sometimes the answer is, it is because of our sin. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sin. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent they hate me. We go back to the foes. You see, for David later in life, he cannot disconnect his own sin from his foes. You see, at the end of the day, for all of us, we need to recognize that everything we do in life is connected to everything else. You young people, as you grow older, more and more you're going to realize how this one thing you do on the left side somehow, some way affects this thing over here on the right. And sometimes it's not until years later that you see it. Pray now that the Lord would open your eyes to the consequences of your actions, both good and bad, so that you can have and make wise decisions. Recognizing that sometimes when we fail, there are long-term consequences. In verse 20, David then asks God, verse 20, guard my soul and deliver me. Guard my soul. The word here is guard is a good translation. It's got a wide range of meanings. Guard, keep, protect. It's actually even used as part of the duty that Adam had in keeping the garden. That's the word, to keep it. So part of Adam's responsibility, many theologians see, was Adam was to guard the garden. Well, he didn't do such a hot job. And so as a result, sin is in this world. The psalmist recognizes that he needs the Lord to guard him, to keep him, to protect him, because he is weak. You see, you and I cannot be like the typical four-year-old. I can do it. I don't know what it is about age four. I can do it. I can do it. And then you usually have to clean up. But is that not what we do? We tell God, I can do it, I can do it. And then inevitably, God as our loving Father has to clean up our mess. And isn't it a wonderful thing that he does? Guard me. Keep me. Deliver me. All of this makes sense because as we look at the foes previously and redemption at the end, David needs help for both. beginning to see more and more how this psalm applies to us in the everyday? There's no spectacular victory here. There's no song of triumph and praise. There's no parade. It's just ordinary every day. That's the life of you and me. This is why here at Providence, and really other churches should as well, we emphasize the ordinary means of grace. Sure, God can do spectacular things. None of us should just expect it. We give thanks when he does it. But what we should do is expect blessing from that which he's given us to use ordinarily, usually, his word, the sacraments, and prayer. That you can expect because he promises to bless through them. Again, David prays, "Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." That is, let me not be put to shame by enemies. Let me not be put to shame by my sin. This is the Christian's everyday walk. And so we come to another prayer. May integrity and uprightness preserve me. Preserve me. You want God's protection. That comes through integrity and uprightness. Not being passive and sitting back and saying, "Okay, God." Sometimes we take the let go and let God a little too far. There's a place for that. But sometimes we apply that to everything. Integrity and uprightness ought to be characteristics that you possess every day. And when you do, you'll be preserved. That's the beauty of godly wisdom. That's the beauty of the ordinary means of grace. I will wait for you. The time will come when God will rescue. In the meantime, live in integrity and uprightness. Then the psalm turns plural in the last verse. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. The word here for redeem, the basic meaning, and we get this in our own idea, it deals with the transfer of ownership from one thing to another through a payment or an equivalent substitute. So when we speak about our redemption in Christ, you are bought and ownership is transferred back to God. God owns you. Look, when you buy something and the ownership is transferred to you, you're going to keep it because you paid for it. How much more God, who bought you with the infinite, precious blood of Christ? Returning to the text, David then prays and asks for the Lord to redeem Israel. You see, David's not being selfish here. David wants this prayer for everyone in the visible church. And so, brothers and sisters, as you pray for this for yourself, forget not one another. That everything that David prayed for in this psalm for himself, pray for one another. Redeem, rescue Israel. Redeem and rescue Israel from foes. Redeem and rescue Israel from sin. Redeem the church. Redeem my brothers and sisters. It's not just about me. It's about all of us. Redeem Israel. Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Psalms, The Treasury of David, he notes that the psalmist David, his troubles remind him of his sin. Brothers and sisters, you need to remember that your troubles should in some way remind you of your sin. But the beauty of the gospel is Christ redeems you from both. That's where our hope lies. That's where David's hope lied. Trust in the Lord. Recognize that in the everyday, the struggles of life, the struggles that we face, the sin that we have to deal with, always